In his name we pray. Amen.
So we're past the third Passover, and we're beginning the time of preparation of the 12 among the Gentiles. And this is going to last about 6 months. It's one half of the last year of the life of Jesus. He knows the opposition is increasing, and he is oh so careful about where he's going to go from now on. And that means that he is not going to test his Father. He's not going to just simply barge in somewhere where he could be harmed. He's not going to do that. He's not going to test his Father. He seeks the Father's will. He relies on the leading of the Holy Spirit throughout his days. And again, we as Americans kind of have this idea that Jesus is a Superman. He's just simply dressed up in a peasant's garment, but really nothing can hurt him. And he doesn't live his life like that. He lives his life as a human being. He does that so he can relate to us and we can relate to him. So that's really an important concept. And I think it's the weakest part of our theology today. And of course, in their day, they had the opposite problem. He just looked like a regular human being, and they had the opposite problem. How could this man claim to be God? And we can assume pretty safely that he was always filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's true for us. We could be filled constantly with the Holy Spirit if we're willing to walk in submission to him. Of course, we all fail in that regard. We know that, if we're honest, to a greater or lesser degree. We're looking at the withdrawal to a distant place into Gentile territory, away from the conflict with the leaders and from the constant demands of the people. This is what he's facing, where Jesus can teach the disciples and be in isolation for a while. So that's really their desire. And the whole context of this withdrawal, Matthew 15 and 16 and Mark 7 and 8. And we're just going to look at the first part of this today. We're only going to be looking at the withdrawal to Tyre using Mark 7, 1 through 30, just that single chapter. I've given a handout covering everything that we're going to cover in this entire section, but I'm only doing a part of this today. So here we are. We're at Capernaum, and this is a confrontation with Pharisees, and Jesus has some things to say to them because they've come up and actually started the fight. They've confronted him. Let's talk about the Pharisees for a minute. They're the keepers of the knowledge. They're the educated people, and that is the power that they hold over the masses. And they regard the majority of Jews as sinners. Why? Well, because the Jews are pursuing the things in life and they're not pursuing the righteousness of the law. You know, and they're exactly right. You know why? Because most of the Jewish people are living hand to mouth. And you know what they're concerned with? Their concern is with simply trying to survive every day, day by day. Why do you think they're so excited when Jesus can give them bread? For them, this is their struggle, just getting bread, just living life from day to day. When you consider these people, they're politically powerless. The Pharisees are very powerful politically. They're superstitious. They're uneducated. They're fearful. They are, like Jesus sees them, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Because these Pharisees are not leading them. They're trying to control them. And their fear of the Pharisees is far greater than their respect for the Pharisees. And then Jesus comes along. And he's not fighting fair, because their power and authority are being challenged in new and powerful ways. You know how he's challenging them? With humility and compassion. And they don't know what to do about this. So they fight back with the only weapons they have, knowledge and traditions. And this is how they control and to exploit their people. What's Jesus doing? He's taking their people away from them. And they're following him, as we saw last week, for the wrong reasons. He can give them bread. He can heal their diseases. They wouldn't care who he was. They just like what he can do. Many times, what we found out last week, when they find out who he really is and his claims, what do? They leave. Exactly. Now, this confrontation is a prelude to the whole ministry, the whole withdrawal to the Gentiles. And the driving questions in this little section we're going to look at is, what is unclean? What's that mean? And what are traditions? So go to Mark 7:1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes, now the scribes are intellectual teachers and they kind of help the Pharisees understand the scriptures, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, so see, they're coming up from Jerusalem, and these are the highly educated Pharisees. These are a class above the Pharisees that would be in Galilee. These guys would kind of look down their noses on the Pharisees from Galilee, because Galilee wasn't really Judea. Judea was the spot. So they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. 7:3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and even the dining couches. Now, Mark is putting this these two verses, 7:3 and 4, in here to explain for us, for Gentile readers, because he's writing to Gentiles. How many of you understand the cleansing rituals of the Pharisees? I don't know all of them. There's hundreds of them. I don't know them. But he's explaining for us that he's not talking about hygiene. These men are not eating with dirty hands. He's talking about ceremonial washings. And it's a series of very complex religious rituals. I read Edersheim, and he described what they were. And I went, you know, this would make a meal last an extra hour. It's what they would carry out before eating, and it's what they would carry out immediately once they came back from the marketplace. Why is that? Because there are Gentiles in the marketplace. There are sinners in the marketplace. Who are sinners? Jews, who simply don't care about the law. They're unfit to be called holy. So they would say they're unclean. And if I come in contact with them, I got to wash. If I touch anything when I come in the house, I have to wash that because I've been in the marketplace. And the Pharisees and the scribe ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Not dirty hands. Defiled hands. They're being rather diplomatic. What they're saying is, your disciples are sinners, but they don't want to just come out and say that. Also, this implication is there. You, as their rabbi, as their teacher in charge, you are responsible for this conduct. Your disciples are unclean. They violate the traditions of the fathers. There's the two words, unclean and traditions. Jesus is not diplomatic in his answer. Notice his answer. He's not being nice here. 7:6, he said to them, why did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Now that's not a nice thing to call people. This would be shocking to the people listening. These are the rabbis. He's calling them hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You imply that my followers are sinners. This is your hidden accusation. He's bringing it right to the surface. Based on your scriptures, in quoting Isaiah, I say you are hypocrites and your traditions mean nothing to me. Your commandments or traditions are not the doctrines of God. They're teaching as doctrine commandments of men, traditions. So Jesus isn't done yet. He's got an example of how wicked and perverse they really are. 7:8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way. The Greek word there is you are experts at doing this. You are experts at rejecting, and that word is rebellion, rebelliously rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Both those statements are in the law. One is in the Ten Commandments. The other comes later. If you curse your parents or speak against your parents, you can be taken out in stone. So here he goes. He says, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban. That means given to God, thus making void the word of God. See, that is rebellion. Now, see, honor for parents under the law meant that you had to care for them in their need. That was part of holding them in esteem. And to speak against your father and mother, as I said, could get you stoned as a capital offense. So how can you hate your parents and still be holy? Biblical definition of hate is that you hold someone in total disregard rather than esteem them. You just simply ignore them. They don't exist. There's no emotion involved at all. This is korban, the perfect solution. I have money to care for my parents. I have time to visit them, but I don't want to do it. I don't care. I don't honor them. Korban. All my wealth is dedicated to God and to the temple. It's dedicated. I would like to help, but I can't. This trick of the Pharisees was ingenious. They could keep the money indefinitely. They could use it in their business. They could use it in personal pursuits. And whether it was ever turned over to the temple or not was irrelevant. They didn't care. Because what was the whole goal? To keep the money away from the parents, all they had to do was declare it korban, and it was safe. That's just one example. Notice he closes the verse with, and many such things you do. And this is just one of a list of things that they do. If they can have this kind of attitude toward their own families, think what they must think of the sinners, Jewish people who don't care about the law, and then the attitude of the Jewish leaders to Gentiles. Some Gentile people are okay, but it gives an insight into their disregard for regular people, I guess you'd say. But what about those who challenge their authority like Jesus? This disregard, this cool hatred for people becomes hostility against Jesus. The hostility goes from cool disregard to hot warfare. So let's see what Jesus does next. His humiliation of them continues on publicly. He's talked to them. Now he turns to the crowds in 7:14. He called to the people again. He says to them, "Hear me, all of you. All of you, I want you to listen and understand. There's nothing outside a person that is going to, that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." He just makes that one statement to the crowd. That's all he says. And then Jesus and the 12 go into a house. In 7:17, when he'd entered the house and left the people, the disciples asked him about the parable. What had Jesus said that bothered them? There's something they didn't understand. It's not what we touch. It's not what we eat. They don't get it. Why don't they get it? Kosher law. They're Jewish. So he says, "Are you without understanding?" These are the apostles. "Don't you know anything?" When he has to speak to them in a very firm way, he does. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach, and then is expelled?" He declares all foods clean, Mark says. Gentile readers that he's writing to, they wouldn't quite get the full impact of this. They wouldn't quite understand it, but for the disciples, this is a startling statement, saying he's declared all foods clean. Jesus makes an end to the kosher food requirements. We can't eat pork. Jesus essentially saying, yeah, that's right, no more banned food. You can eat what you want. Eat pork, eat shrimp, eat anything. It doesn't affect your spiritual state or your heart. So the class isn't over. He's instructing these guys. 7:20, he goes on and he says, here's what defiles a person. It's what comes out of a person that defiles him. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery." Now notice he starts with evil thoughts. The evil thoughts extend into actual physical acts. Notice these: immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. These are all visible actions. These are all things you can see. Look at this: coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. How do you see those? Driving things you cannot see until they come out. These are all hidden attitudes, hidden motives. These are like wild animals that allow for a rationalization of the actions. Foolishness and deceit allow for rationalization. I'll do this and I'll make it all right. I'll make it all right in my head so then I can go ahead and do it. To take God's commandments, twist them for our favor and for our comfort. But what Jesus says, you are guilty before God. We think, well, if I don't feel guilty about something, it must be okay. All that means is we have no ability to be shamed any longer. He says in 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And when they come out, things get worse. Everything gets worse. Everything around. Take this tradition of Korban. What drives that tradition? Exactly, greed. That greed could become murder if a parent dies of starvation. Now, you may not be able to be charged with murder, but this is a sin that's driven by a sacred vow, quote unquote. Truly wicked. You can look in your own heart today. If you sit down before God and are honest before God, you will see envy, you will see greed, you will see resentment, you will see anger, you'll see fear. All the things that will drive us to do wrong things, things that are immoral before God. You may rationalize and say, I'm not guilty. Well, how does God look at it? Now, if we're honest and look at some things in our lives, if you look in your heart and you've struggled with the same thing for 15 years, you realize that trying to change, I'm powerless. And we try New Year's resolutions, greater commitments to follow Jesus. Never do this again, I'm going to follow Jesus. But many times we give up and say, look, hey, I'm human, okay? Didn't God create humans to be sinful? I mean, we kind of rationalize, say, well, God made me this way. The worst thing we do is we say, there's nothing wrong with me. It's you guys. So what's God's method for change? Here it is. Honesty, openness and willingness. We see this in Psalm 51. This is a famous psalm. It's David. He's confessing before God murder and adultery. What does the law say about those who commit a murder and adultery? Death. Two capital crimes. Look what he says here. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. God demands honesty from us. God, it's me. It's not you. It's me. It's not them. He demands openness. Psalm 51:10. You created me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David has been anointed as king. He has the spirit of the king, anointing of a king on him, and he's begging God, don't take that authority away. I want to remain king. But he's totally dependent on God's mercy for that, dependent on God's mercy for his life. So he's being very open before God. He says, I want you to create in me a new, clean heart. I can't do it. Look what I did. I want you to change that. And then a willingness, a desire to follow God's will and not our own once he fulfills that promise. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by a willing spirit on his part. Desiring to follow your will, I will teach others your ways and sinners will return to you. Bringing sinners like me will return to you. I am returning to you, Lord. I'm asking for your mercy. And he must depend on God's mercy and he must depend on God's power because he's already failed. He's proven himself hopeless and helpless. His inner drives drove him to do what he did. So I spent a lot of time on that because the 12 are years away from understanding this. Uncleanness, traditions, the attitudes of heart. And this really is a setup for everything that follows as they journey now through this Gentile journey that they're going to take. They're going to go to Tyre first, then they're going to go down to another Gentile area. He has to teach them things from the scriptures that have been twisted by the Pharisees. They have to watch him. And then he sends them out to do what he does. And he's already done that. They've already been out with the message and worked the miracles. And they come back and he still goes, don't you know anything? So let's go to 7:24. From there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. Here's kind of the background of that statement. They're 40 miles away from Galilee. At least a 2-day journey. They want rest. They don't want anyone to know they're there. But as you'd expect, word travels. There's a saying that says, you know, gossip goes around the world twice before truth can get its pants on. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now this woman is not just any Gentile, and Matthew adds this, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Matthew adds, O Lord, son of David, because Matthew's concern is to represent Jesus as the king, messianic king that the Jews have been waiting for. Matthew writes that she says that I recognize that you are the son of David. Look what the next verse says. He did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and they begged him, saying, send her away for she's crying out after us. Gentiles would be considered unclean by these men. Does Jesus consider Gentiles unclean? No, he's already stated his case very clearly. But even God-fearing Gentiles, who are God-fearing Gentiles? There were Gentiles who were God-fearing, who both loved the Jews and loved their laws. They liked to go to their synagogues. In fact, they would even pay to build their synagogues. Remember Centurion Capernaum, who helped pay for the synagogue? The Jews held him in great respect, so therefore they brought him to Jesus. Said, Jesus, he's got a servant who's ill. Will you heal the servant? Jesus says, yes, I will. Even though you respect them and they help build your synagogues, you can't eat with them. You cannot go into their house. Then there are the Gentiles who hate the Jews. You certainly don't eat with them. You avoid them. Then there are the Gentiles who are the worst kind. These are the Gentiles who the Lord has cursed, the Canaanites. You do not even look at them. You ignore them. What's Jesus doing here? He's doing what the disciples expect him to do. Moses was supposed to go into the land. He was supposed to take the nation into the land after the Exodus. and to show no mercy, to wipe out all the Canaanites. That was the command from God. Joshua led the nation into the land because Moses couldn't. They didn't wipe them all out. Now a Canaanite who was supposed to be wiped out by Joshua when they went into the land, this Canaanite is coming and asking Jesus for mercy. And she's calling him Son of David. She believes by calling him that he is the king who is to come. See that? She wouldn't call him that if she didn't believe it. She says, have mercy on me. And he doesn't turn around and say to her, well, look, lady, my people were supposed to wipe you out, but they disobeyed me. She is begging for mercy. His disciples are begging her to stop. Now, why are they begging her to stop? She's making a lot of noise here. Make her go away. Other people are going to hear. She's going to attract a crowd. He listens to them. He hears them. He turns to her and he says this. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I didn't come up here for you. Now, the disciples like this answer. Thank you, Jesus. That's right, lady. It's Jews only. Now, go away. Get out of here. Did she go away? No, look. She persists. Look at this. She came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. She didn't give up. Now, I got to ask you, how could the 12 actually harden themselves to this plea? Help me. I'm helpless. Did you forget Peter already? Peter got out of the boat, walked on water. Then he got under the circumstances. Remember how we get under the circumstances? We use that as our excuse. Well, under the circumstances, anybody would do this. He's sinking into the water. What's he cry? Lord, save me. He's helpless in a storm. He's sinking. He's totally helpless. How could he forget that? So Jesus says to her in 27, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's Mark 7:27. Is Jesus being as cruel and as harsh toward her as the 12 seem to be? That's not a very nice thing to say. The apostles agree with him. Gentiles are dogs. That's what the Jews called them. Except, he used the wrong word for dog. Jesus uses the word meaning a pet. The Jewish people, by dog, they meant a scavenger dog, a dog that roamed the streets, a dog that ate dead things. A scavenger. It's pretty obvious that the children are who? The Jewish people. And the disciples, they would agree with that. We're the Jews. We come first. But you know, I think this is a test. He's showing them what's really in their hearts. Guys, I want you to remember this. What did I tell the Pharisees? Are there unclean foods? Then he says, get this, guys. There's no unclean people either. Have they learned that? Jesus said, let the children be fed when? First. Not meaning we don't feed dogs at all. And when he uses the word for dogs, means literally a diminutive, a little puppy, a household pet. This is also a test for her. What is she going to do? So he's testing them and he's testing her. What's her response going to be to what I just said? Jesus has made one thing really clear here in this statement. She is a Gentile, right? So as a Gentile, she has no claim on his mercy. She has no claim on the promises. She has no claim upon him as king. That's true. But she believes in what she's heard about him. He is the Son of David. He heals people. This is what she believes. This is her thought process. That's why she comes to him and says this. He is the one that the Jews say he will come and restore all things. That's what she believes. She's like the woman at the well in Sychar, the Samaritan woman. Yeah, the Jews say one will come and restore all things. Yeah, she believes this too. And maybe, just maybe, he can lift the curse on my people. Or maybe he can just lift the curse on my little girl. That's all she wants. Look at 28. This, I think, she passes a test with flying colors when she says this. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Pictures of family gathered at mealtime. Eating food provided by the master of the house. Now, she does not want to deprive the family. She admits she has no right to the food. The dogs in the house have no right to sit at the table and eat the food. But she understands his illustration. She understands perfectly. I can imagine her saying like this. She's going, yes, Lord, but sometimes the scraps fall from the table while they are eating. Sometimes even the kids will throw us a scrap while we wait there, you know, kind of sneaking stuff off, right? She says, I'm only asking for a scrap of your mercy. That is why I beg for your mercy. Please help me. And he said to her, Mark 7:29, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Even right now, while you're kneeling here before me, the demon is already gone. Now, Matthew's even more explicit. Jesus says in Matthew 15, he says, O woman, great is your faith. be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. That's the way Matthew put it. This is the kind of faith Jesus was looking for in Israel. This is humble, this is honest, and this is a confession of who she is before him. It's a confession of who he is, but it's a greater confession of who she is before him. She says, yeah, I recognize, I have no claim on you, but it's scrap for my little girl. The kind of faith he wants to see in his disciples. Humble, honest. He wants to see this kind of faith in all of his disciples, not just these 12. He wants to see this kind of faith in us. Are we lacking understanding sometimes? Are we a little dull-witted sometimes? Are we a little hard-hearted sometimes? The kind of faith that says nothing and no one out there is unclean. Do they have that kind of faith? Do we have that kind of faith? There are people out there that we can't associate with because they're unclean. Once you make that conclusion, they are lost as far as you're concerned. And what you can say is, I hate those people. Meaning, I don't care about them. I just don't care. The unclean is what's in here. Who fixes that? Jesus fixes that. Now let's look at 7:30. She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Just like he said, before she gets home, the demon's already gone. She finds a child lying in bed. Now, what have we already learned from Jesus? One who's forgiven much, loves much. I can see this woman coming, see her daughter's healed, falling on her knees again. But she's not begging. She's thanking now. She's grateful. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercy to me, a cursed Canaanite. It's a person who's supposed to be obliterated according to the law of God, to Moses. Look at this. It's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But look at, he said, we must be ready to allow God, or ourselves to be interrupted by God. We must not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God. That gives you back to the whole setting of what we started with here. What was the problem the disciples were having with this woman? What did they go there for? To get away, to not have anybody know they're there. What was God's plan? They're on God's timetable. The Lord brings something into our life. He shows us suffering of another person. Do we see it? Do we want it just to go away, get out of my way? We too are on God's timetable. Nothing's an accident. God throws at us whatever he wants to throw at us. That's his will. That's for us to accept. So now the final thing, they withdraw to the Decapolis. 7:31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee into the region of Decapolis. What they do is they go to Sidon, they sneak through Galilee and they head south. And they go to another purely Gentile region, 8 days of walking. He's got a lot of time to explain to them what's just happened. So next time, to withdraw to the Decapolis. The next time we meet is going to be May 11th. Don't think in terms of what is Jesus doing. Think in terms of what does he want these disciples to learn. Can I have John pray? Yeah, thanks.
Dear God, our Heavenly Father,